Good morning. Did you sleep well? We didn't. Our daughter was up throwing up all night last night. So just when we started to fall asleep, another round would hit. And now she's fine this morning, so I've been trying to figure out the culprit, and I've got a theory. We were over at the canteen last night, and she got a root beer float. She ate half of it, dropped it on the ground, so they gave her another one. It's a lot of sugar. And so I think all the sugar decided to come out. So Tom, I blame you, and we'll just leave it at that. If you've got a Bible, we are going to head this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 18. And I am extremely exhausted. So if you feel sorry for me or your heart is reaching out, you can open a tab for me over there at the coffee shop. I like chai tea, so we'll just call it good with that. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 21 through 35 this morning. Our lives are an endless string of stories. If I were to ask you to tell me this morning, recall for me your favorite movie. What's your favorite movie? You could tell me, and you could also tell me the storyline instantly. Why? Because we love and remember stories. How many of our conversations start with, remember the time? We love to tell each other stories. Guys, we talk about the one that got away. We tell the story of how our team would have won the state title in 1973 if only the coach would have put me in. Ladies, you tell stories. Tell us about what the kids did this time, the amazing deal you got, or how much money you saved us this time. When Jesus taught, he had three ways of teaching, if you look at the Gospels. Sometimes Jesus simply gave a sermon, like the Sermon on the Mount. People sat down and he taught them. Then Jesus had another method of teaching that really drove people crazy. He would answer a question with a question. So, for instance, a bunch of civil and religious leaders and bureaucrats were out to get Jesus in one scenario, and he was hanging out in the temple one day, and they were trying to trap him. So one of them said to Jesus, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus answered this way, "Well, whose picture's on the coin?" I can just imagine them saying, "No, we hate it when he does that. Why won't Jesus just give us a straight answer?" And the third method that Jesus used to teach was called parables. He told stories. One scholar said there are two things that are generally known historically about Jesus of Nazareth that are beyond any doubt. The first is that he was crucified in the first century of the Common Era. And the second undeniable thing about Jesus historically was that he taught in parables. The word parable simply means a comparison. Many of the parables start out this way. The kingdom of God is like, and then Jesus goes on to compare the kingdom of God to some common item or common event. So why did Jesus teach like that? Well, really, if you read the Gospels, many of the things that Jesus said were shocking. Jesus said things that caught people off guard. For instance, when Jesus was on earth, he would say things like this. "You have heard it said in the law, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say, you shouldn't even look at a woman with lust in your heart." And that day, those kind of statements were shocking because Jesus took the law from here and brought it way up here. He raised the standard. Sometimes Jesus told stories and they amazed people. That's why the rumor was he was one that taught with authority. Could it be, though, the reason people loved his teaching was they simply understood what he was trying to say, and they actually remembered it? How many of you have sat through a lecture, a college class, or a church service, and you walked away and you said, "I have no idea what that man just said"? That's not helpful. Jesus gave us a great example. Teach simply in a way that people could actually remember it so they could apply it to their lives. I think those of us that teach could learn a lot from this. If you're a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader, People remember stories. It's very easy to complicate God, and it's very easy to lose God in the midst of religion. See, when Jesus taught, he didn't need people to think he was smart. The goal of his teaching was not so people could become smarter. The goal was that they could understand and become transformed. See, the topics of the parables were not very complicated. He talked about the familiarity of everyday life. He talked about men and women working, losing and finding, fathers and sons in strained relationships. He talked about kings and rich men and slaves and domestic animals and seeds and plants and vineyards, all things that were typical in the lives of typical people. Jesus used them to teach. Yet, the parables are strikingly theological in the ways that they portray God. Because really, the parables are about God, about what God is really like and what the kingdom of God is really like. In the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus is going to tell a parable. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Then Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all his house be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I'll pay everything back.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I'll pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. 'This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister in your heart.'" Gracious God, thank you for these words that come from your mouth. I think there are some hard words here for us today. And so may you open our heart and your mind to receive all that you have for us. Father, may we live by your word. May it truly transform who we are and what we do. Amen. This parable really is about God's extravagant grace and forgiveness. This parable is about God's extraordinary capacity to forgive and offer grace. Forgiveness is one of the basic building blocks of Christianity, yet we struggle with it, don't we? We struggle with giving it, we struggle with receiving it, we struggle with interpreting it and understanding it. Yet, learning to forgive and learning to live in forgiveness could be the one thing that changes everything for you. Because when we don't forgive, when we harbor unforgiveness in our heart, we start to grow bitterness within our soul and it eats away with us. We start to hold grudges against people. Now, our culture would tell us, why would you forgive people's offenses? Why would you forgive the person that did that or said that about you? And I have to ask, when did we start allowing culture to define our truth? Shouldn't Scripture define our truth? Yet for so many of us, we allow the culture around us to define truth for us. See, when we hold grudges against people, it destroys the very nature of our Christianity. I was a youth pastor for about 6 years. And when I turned 28 years old, the pastor of our church, this is in Colorado, told me he was going to resign. and he was going to suggest me as the successor. Now, I was young, I was inexperienced, I was a little cocky, and the church offered me the position, and so I took it. And at 28 years old, I did some things really well, and I did some things really poorly. Now, at our church, there were two elders in particular that did not like the way that I was doing things. And the way they handled it was they started having secret meetings and conversations, and the topic of those secret meetings and conversations was me. And the conversation went this way: we don't think Mike should be the pastor, and here's why. Well, I found this out kind of secondhand through the grapevine, and eventually made its way back to me, because things always make their way back, don't they? Well, I was mad. So you take a 28-year-old with inexperience, you put a little bit of anger in there, a little bit of unforgiveness, and that's a recipe for disaster. I called them into my office, and I said, you know what? What's going on? They told me, and I said, you know what? You guys are no longer elders. You're out. That's how I handled it. And that was that. Well, that was just the beginning of the beginning. Things went downhill from there. And I got angrier and angrier. Oh, I don't have time to tell you about those years. But I started to hold a grudge. Made it worse that they lived across the street from the church. Every time I saw a car, like the car they drove, I just got angry. You ever been there? You're angry at someone, and you see something that reminds you of that person. It might not even be theirs, and you just start to, you just want to throw rocks at the car, even though it's not even theirs. It was wrecking my soul. About 4 years went by, and I was at the hospital visiting someone, and I saw this couple. And I said, this is the time to end this. It ends today. And so I cornered her. I walked up to her, and I said, you know, I don't know what happened, but for my part, I ask you to forgive me. And I walked away. That was it. And the release that came from that could not be described in any other words than a pure revival in my soul. See, when you remove forgiveness and grace, because when I asked her to forgive me, I was actually forgiving her in my heart as well. When you remove forgiveness and grace from Christianity, none of the rest of it makes sense. You take those two things out, and all you've got is dead religion. See, when you have a life that is defined by grace and forgiveness, you see the world a little bit differently. Not only people, but you start to see situations a little bit differently. I told this story last year at camp. Last summer, I went on a trip to Africa. Our church partners with several global ministries, and one of the ministries we partner with is in the Democratic Republic of Congo in Central Africa. And they invited me to come. And, you know, I didn't really want to go because there's an active war happening in the Congo. The Congo is just a very broken place, both politically, socially, economically. It's a horrible, horrible place because the government is run by a dictatorship and just totally destroyed this country. But our partner kept asking me for a couple of years, would you please come? Would you please come visit us? It's really hard to get there. So I decided to go. I went with one of the staff members from our church. We boarded a plane. It took us 22 hours to get there. So it was three legs. We flew from Chicago to Istanbul, Turkey, spent some time there, and then flew to Entebbe, Uganda. And we got to Entebbe, Uganda. We were going to spend 2 days there just kind of recovering, and then the next day after that, fly into Congo. And we got to the airport, a bunch of missed planes. We got to the Entebbe, Uganda airport at 2:00 in the morning. And we're standing there, we're tired. You ever just been traveling and you know what I'm talking about? Don't mess with me right now. I'm tired. Just give me a bed. I don't care if it's a concrete slab. I just want to lay down. And I got there. We're waiting for our luggage to unload. We're waiting. No luggage. Waiting. No luggage. Now, you got to remember, the Congo is a rough place. There's no stores there. Like, they don't have Walmart. And I meticulously packed bug spray, mosquito repellent, the right kind of clothes, moisture whisking clothes, everything I needed. And I'm waiting with my backpack, and I'm waiting, waiting, no luggage. So he walked up to the lady and said, hey, you know, what's going on? We're here in Entebbe for 2 days, and we need to get our stuff. When can we expect our luggage to arrive? She said, 4 days. I said, no, you don't. We're going to Congo in two. Do you deliver to the Congo? No. Well, what do we do? She said, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm tired. I've been on planes for 20 hours. What do you do? You can respond one of two ways. If you're a person in which your life is not defined by forgiveness and grace, your response is going to be very interesting. Because here's what actually happened. We decided, okay, it is what it is. What do we do from here? What do we do from here? We said, okay, issue number one, we have no clothes. We're here for 10 days. So we went to the room we were staying in, and we told the lady, we have no clothes. For 10 days, what do? Where's the nearest store? There's the market. Tell us how to get to the market. Call us a cab. So she called us a cab, and this moped shows up for two grown men plus the driver. And I said, where's the other one? There is no other one. So three grown men on a moped. The guy I was with, I made him ride in the middle. I said, because I'm the boss and you're in the middle. We rode into the market. And when I say market, don't think of the local farmer's market. Don't think of a glorified Walmart. When I say market, I mean dirt and some stalls with people selling used stuff. I had no shirt, no pants, no socks, no underwear, nothing. What do? So I'm going through stalls trying to find clothing. When I say clothing, not new clothing, used clothes. Now, if you know anything about me, I have a couple of things that I'm vain about. There's certain things that I like. I like good coffee, that's number one, and I don't wear used clothing. My wife has no problem going to Goodwill. I don't do that. Judge me if you want. I went to the stalls, and I'm picking up shirts looking for stain marks in the pits. I'm going through. It's hot. I have no socks and underwear. Well, nothing's wrapped. There's just piles. 10 days. And I walked away from that situation. And it was an amazing trip. It was an amazing trip. Bought some used clothes. I manned up. I did it. Matter of fact, this shirt that I'm wearing right now is from that trip that I bought in a stall. And I wear it as a reminder. I wear it as a reminder for a lot of things, because what I chose before I left that airport was I was going to walk in grace and forgiveness. Now you say, that's weird. But let me tell you, it changes everything. And so in this passage, Peter asks a question to Jesus. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? In my opinion, the airline sinned against me. See, in Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that you only needed to forgive a person 3 times. After that, you no longer needed to forgive. You were released from that burden. And so I'm sure Peter's thinking, boy, Jesus is going to think I'm really spiritual. The rabbis say forgive 3 times. I'm going to forgive up to 7. And then Jesus makes this radical statement. No, 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 no. You forgive 77 times. In other words, what he was saying literally was, there is no limit. No limit. You forgive every time the opportunity is presented. Now, I don't know what was going on in Jesus' band of disciples. Maybe they were mad at each other and they needed to figure out how much should we forgive each other. So Jesus is asked the question, how many times should I forgive? And he says, up to 77 times. By the way, let me tell you a story. Could you imagine if that's how we responded in our life? Can you imagine being asked a question by your husband or by your wife? You know, when my kid was younger, we used to share the diaper duty. We would take turns changing diapers. Imagine if my wife said to me, honey, will you please go and change Ryan's diaper? And I said, you know, Rebecca, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who was being asked to change a diaper. And so the story begins. Here's a man who owes an astronomical figure. Some say that in order for a common man to earn that much gold, he would have to work 200,000 years to pay that debt back. And I think that's the point of the story. Sometimes forgiving seems so astronomical that it's impossible. You may be sitting here thinking right now, Mike, you have no idea. I could never forgive. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know what they said. You don't know what they did. See, but the parables of Jesus don't always reflect what we would call reasonable. Jesus never said, I've come to be reasonable. Sometimes they contain things that are outlandish. In their day, 10,000 is the highest number used in reckoning. And the talent, which is used in some versions of the Bible, is the highest currency known in that time. So Jesus might have well have said, a man owed $10 bazillion. It was ridiculous. It was outlandish. How could someone even come into that much debt? Yet the lender wants his money. The debt couldn't be paid, so the master orders the family to be sold to pay the debt. Now, in Roman society, that was actually allowed. If a man owed a debt and he could not pay it back, the person that was owed could take your family and sell them in order to pay the debt back. The debtor falls on his knees. The scene is a scene of ultimate desperation, and he begs, please be patient with me, and I'll pay everything back. Now, that in itself is outlandish. If the amount equals 200,000 years worth of work, how is he ever going to pay it back? And here's the most shocking part of the whole story, at least to the hearers of that day. The lender just decides to forgive the whole thing. He has grace and forgiveness, and there's relief. And that's how the first scene ends. But then we're taken to a second scene. Not long after the tears have dried and the hugs have been given and the thank yous have been received, that person who's been forgiven much finds a man who owes maybe 2 to 4 months' wages. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me back what you owe me. Now, this scene is obviously observed by some others and they go and tell the master what's happened. Now, in this story, God is the master and we're the first servants. And the second is everyone else in our life. And the application really is this. Because God has forgiven us so lavishly, we ought to forgive others in the same way, regardless of the debt, because God forgave us of a debt we could never pay back. So how can we receive God's amazing grace and forgiveness and talk about how we're children of God and how we've received his forgiveness, yet not offer it to others? It's the greatest of all contradictions. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The reading in the original language literally means, God, we want you to forgive us the exact same way we forgive other people. That's a little shocking, isn't it? God, we want you to forgive us the same way we forgive other people. Now we realize, I realize that human forgiveness is never perfect. And human forgiveness is not a prerequisite of divine forgiveness, but it is a responsibility for those of us that have been forgiven much. This parable seeks to move us towards forgiveness, even when it's hard. Forgiveness doesn't come naturally for most of us. Forgiveness can almost seem unfair to some of us. I'm the one that's been injured, and I'm supposed to forgive? I want you to consider the story of Wayne and Arlene. Wayne and Arlene were a couple. They had two beautiful daughters. Both were married with young children. There was nothing on the outside that would point to anything tragic in their life ever happening. But one night, Wayne and Arlene's son-in-law shot and killed their daughter during an argument in the kitchen. Now, I'll never know the pain of that event. But in the midst of this tragedy, Wayne and Arlene chose to live lives of forgiveness. They took over the raising of their grandchildren when their son-in-law was in prison. While he was in prison, they visited him. And when he was released from prison, they invited him to live with them until he got his life back together. It almost seems impossible, but that's what they did. Consider another woman named Amy. Amy was a Fulbright scholar who was working in the squatter villages of South Africa, helping residents begin the slow march out of poverty. After spending years there, she finally felt that the community was accepting her and her coworkers, until one night, four men from that village brutally beat her to death in the street. Her parents came to South Africa, and the world watched as her parents walked into the hearing room of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of South Africa. The mother and father publicly offered these men their forgiveness and stated they would support the Truth and Reconciliation Commission if they decided to grant the men amnesty, which they did. The parents then continued the work started by their daughter and set up a locally run business called Amy's Bread, baking bread for the community. They called it Amy's Bread, the bread of hope and the bread of peace. So we ask this question: what things are unforgivable? Forgiveness is hard because it often involves the moral side of life. It involves our sense of right and wrong, of fairness and of justice. If we forgive someone who's wronged us, then it feels like we're being denied justice and rightness. But at the same time, to deny forgiveness is to deny love and compassion, the very things Jesus taught us. And here are some realities. Revenge is always a dead-end cycle, and we can't undo the past. So what does forgiveness really mean? Well, it really means to grant pardon for an offense. And I think forgiveness is always like a pair of shoes. One size doesn't fit all. Let me give you some scenarios. There are some instances when an offense has occurred and you need to forgive and reconcile the relationship because it's the right thing to do. But then there are times you simply forgive and move on. The relationship is not worth pursuing, but you remain cordial. You don't necessarily have to have the desire to be friends, and that's okay. Sometimes you forgive and you move forward. I think the phrase forgive and forget is stupid because we never truly forget, do we? We don't have a little mind eraser thing like from the Men in Black movie where we look at it and flash it in front of us and we forget about all the bad things that ever happened to us. It's not possible. I don't think you forgive and forget. I think you forgive and move forward. An offense was committed. I've had offenses committed against me. I could spend hours telling you stories. And I won't forget most of them, but I can move forward. See, forgiveness doesn't mean things go back to the way they used to be. Forgiveness doesn't even mean you have to like the person. There are people that I can't stand. It's true. There are people you don't like. And sometimes you feel bad that you don't like them. But nowhere in the scripture does it say like everyone. Now, it does say love everyone. And there's a big difference. In the Greek language, there are three different words for the concept of love. Now, we're challenged because in the English language, there's only one word for love. It's love. So we say things like, I love my wife. And I love tacos. And I'm really lucky because my wife's Mexican, so I get both. It's two different kinds of love. I don't love my wife the same way I love tacos, yet I love them both. In the Greek language, there's three words for love, three Greek words for love. One of them means romantic love, like I would have for my wife. One means brotherly love, and the third one is love pursued by an action, not an emotion. Yet we always equate love with emotion. In Jesus' world, that wasn't always the case. Love did not necessarily mean squishy, nice, lovey-dovey feelings. Sometimes it meant an intentional action to show someone decency and goodness and honesty, even though you don't really like them. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. See, it's a process that we work out with God. We may still get angry. We're human. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily benefit others. It doesn't let people off the hook. It simply allows us to cancel the debt they owe us, something they can never fix, and we're the ones that walk in forgiveness. We're the ones that walk in freedom. And so we pray, God, help me to forgive. Now, I know there are issues that arise in life, and you may say, I don't think I could ever even consider forgiving. Yet when we deny the concept of forgiveness, we deny the basic DNA of our faith. This is what I believe. I believe forgiveness is mandatory. Reconciliation is optional. And forgiveness always requires divine assistance. Martin Luther King wrote that while he was in the Birmingham City Jail, there were mobs outside yelling for his death. Police were attacking his unarmed supporters. And with all that going on, he decided to fast for several days as an act of spiritual discipline in order to be able to forgive those calling for his death. God instructs forgiveness. Jesus models it for us. Even at the lowest point of his life, when he was abused by the priests, humiliated as he carried the cross, he was tortured, and yet he said, Father, forgive them. Do we even understand the historical reality of what the cross means? Even the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I don't think does justice to the brutality that Jesus suffered. Do you realize that when people were crucified, they were hung up there stark naked? There was no loincloth like we see in the movies. It was an act of ultimate humiliation and abuse. That was the purpose. And yet Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, bleeding and completely naked for all to see, he still says, Father, forgive them. And then we come to the end of the passage we read this morning. Verse 35 is a very hard passage to read because this is what it says. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So our challenge is simply this, and that's our challenge this morning, and I want to just create a little bit of space this morning. May we all take a moment and close our eyes and pray this prayer, God, help me forgive. It may be something from your deep, deep past. It may be a destroyed relationship. Maybe it was abuse. Maybe it was something that happened in your church and you're angry. Let me say this just as a side note. If you've got some frustrating things happening in your church right now, I know there are many churches represented, and you're thinking of leaving your church, if you do it, leave well. Leave the bigger person. I know sometimes God moves us and sometimes we need to move. But may we be the bigger person in all of it. Maybe it's something in your family. Maybe there is something that's happened in your family and you're having a hard time forgiving. May we all pray this morning, God, help me to forgive. So would you take a moment right now, just in the quietness of this morning, and pray that prayer, God, help me to be a person that lives in forgiveness. Father, we're all here this morning. We all come with different stories. I wish I had time to sit down with each one of my new friends here and listen and hear the story of success and struggle, of joy, of what you've taught them, of what you've brought them through, of what they've experienced with you, both the good, the exciting, and the challenging. And I know in a group this size, there There are several, maybe many of us who really struggle with this concept. There's some here that have been wronged in the most atrocious of ways. And yet you still ask us to forgive. I believe for many of us it's going to require divine assistance. Because without you, it almost seems impossible. It almost seems like paying back $1 bazillion. So help us this morning, oh God. Each one of us, would you meet us where we are right now? Would you help us to be reminded of the way you have lavishly canceled all of our debt? You have forgiven us of our deepest, darkest of sins. You've called us your sons and your daughters. And you've brought us new life. In the same way, oh God, may we be people that have forgiveness deep within our spiritual DNA. May we truly walk in your love and in your forgiveness. I pray.